encourage you to track with me in our text from beginning at Acts 4, verse 32, but working all our way through to the 16th verse of chapter 5. And just, a note to my audio-video team, I don't know if this is good, bad, or otherwise, but on the battery bar, I only have one of those single bars, so we may need this on backup in case this one dies on me. Or if it dies on me, maybe the sermon gets better. No, I hope that's not the case. Let's unite our hearts as we join together in prayer. Father in heaven, we want to hear from you, and we have in your written word, but we sometimes need help to understand it. We need help, first and foremost, from your Holy Spirit, the author of this book, but sometimes we need one another. In the context of a community, we learn things from the scripture that we may not readily draw out on our own. And so this morning, Lord, as we give attention to this passage, make known your truth and apply it to our lives. To the glory of Jesus Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen. We've been in the book of Acts for quite some time, and you know very well that one of Luke, the author of this book, his great aim is to demonstrate and to detail the work and the effect of the Holy Spirit upon the church. If your Bibles are open, you'll see in verse 31 where Luke says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. There, Luke makes a connection between the presence of the Holy Spirit and the apostles' bold proclamation of Christ, signaling to us that the one thing, the presence of God's Spirit, leads to the other thing, the proclamation of Christ. The same connection is made in verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You see, whenever the apostles are animated by the Holy Spirit, it leads them, compels them to bear and proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus had promised that this would happen prior to his ascension. You'll remember his words, his promise to the disciples. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. You may remember from our sermon on that passage that the word power used by Jesus in Acts 1:8 is the same word Luke uses in this chapter. It's the word dunamis, from which we get the English word dynamite. It explains the nature of the power that is given. Indeed, there is an explosive nature. There is an overwhelming aspect to the Holy Spirit's influence upon a person. What is imparted to the believer by the Holy Spirit goes beyond mere strength to endure, but gives us a power that causes the human spirit to yield. Friends, I don't know about you, but I used to be told by my brother and sister and by my mother and father that I was a stubborn little boy, that I would almost always do what I wanted to do, and it was hard to move me off of that thing. Well, I've learned as a Christian that the Holy Spirit causes me to yield in ways that I would never choose on my own. That's the dunamis effect. The dynamite power of the Holy Spirit explodes our will, and God takes control through his Holy Spirit. We can talk all day about our favorite preachers or preachers who are able to do this well and that well, but the reality is, without this dunamis power, all Christian preaching is in vain. Apart from the Holy Spirit. You could give me the most educated preacher of all time, the most articulate, the most clever, the most winsome. But if that preacher does not have the Holy Spirit, our wills will not be arrested. We will not be compelled. I would rather have a simple man, and here you have a simple man. But what is needed still is that simple preachers would be moved by the Holy Spirit. Without the dunamis, we are nothing. Without the dunamis, we're not going to be able to proclaim Christ, especially when there is opposition or resistance or reluctance. We can't twist one another's arms into the kingdom. We need the Holy Spirit to cause individuals to yield. Thankfully, this Holy Spirit, this dunamis power, is available to every single Christian. And part of what the Holy Spirit does is he enables the Christian to obey in ways that would otherwise be difficult, if not impossible, were he not to intervene. I don't know about you, but there are all kinds of exhortations in Scripture that I find difficult. All kinds of calls to obey that, frankly, I don't want to do unless the Holy Spirit takes control of me. And he causes me to obey and submit and yield in ways that my natural spirit will never oblige. Let's bear that in mind as we unpack these latter verses in Acts chapter 4. Because when we observe some of the behavior of this church, there is probably a sense in many of our hearts where we will say to ourselves, this is impossible. I can't do this. I mean, I see how Luke describes the church, but I can't do this. Look, Luke describes an incredible scene for us in verse 32. He says, now the full number of those who believed, where he doesn't say there is a clique or there is a leadership group that was really tight. No, he says the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. That should sound familiar to you. You heard something of the same in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, where we read, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. You see, Luke's repetition of this dynamic suggests that the unity and generosity of the early church were among its most notable characteristics. That when people thought of this new community of people, this new covenant, they thought of people who are together, who are united, and who are open-handed with one another. If we think seriously about what is being described here, there's a really good chance that you're startled by it. You're startled by Luke's description of the early church's posture towards one another. Both in chapter 2, verse 44, and in chapter 4, verse 32, we are told they had everything in common. And if you aren't startled by that declaration, it's possible that's because you've already dismissed it. You've already dismissed it as impractical or impossible to implement. So you're not startled at all. You've just said, no, I can't do this. I won't do this. To some, what's described in 244 and 432 sounds a little bit like communism. But I don't think we can press Luke's words to mean that. There's no sense that the early church renounced all private ownership in favor of all common ownership. That's not what we see in the book of Acts. So if some of you are worried, oh boy, they're going to be coming for my stuff today. People of the church, I signed up on that Breeze database, they know where I live, they're going to be coming for me. For example, if you look ahead, very unfortunate account in Acts 5, verse 4, Peter refers to Ananias' property as his own. Peter says, it's your property. It's yours to do as you see fit. So to say that the people yield some of their possessions is not the same thing, and it does not mean that they yielded all of their possessions. We're not moving to communism in this passage. There's no trace of obligation, though. No trace of obligation that you have to relinquish things and that you have to sell possessions and give the proceeds to the church. The key interpretive phrase is in verse 32. Luke says, no one said. In other words, no one claimed that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. So it's not a denial of personal ownership. It's a denial of people being possessive about what they own. John Stott says, although in fact and in law they continued to own their goods, yet in heart and in mind they cultivated an attitude so radical that they thought of their possessions as being available to help their needy sisters and brothers. Friends, if we are dismissive of this text, we miss out on a very important principle that is prominent throughout the scripture and marked the early church. When it comes to personal possessions, God's people are called to be open-handed with what you have and to be generous with those in need. And frankly, if you need any motivation for this, I would say this. The call to open-handedness and the call to generosity corresponds with a call to be Christ-like. You cannot say, I want to be like Christ on the one hand and have a tight grip on belongings on the other. To want to be like Christ is to want to be open-handed. It's to want to be generous. If we are serious about pursuing Christ's likeness, and I hope we are, we must not be possessive about what God has entrusted to us. The reality is we may own a lot of things, and we may have legal papers to prove our ownership. But what Luke is describing here has more to do with the posture of the human heart. What is the posture of our heart towards what we possess? Do you look at your possessions and say, mine, these are mine, this is mine? Or do you look at the things that you possess and view them as things that God has entrusted to you to be the steward of these resources to be used and leveraged for his glory? I don't presume to know what each of you should give up. And I'm not even suggesting that there is anything you need to give up at the moment. But what I want us to be aware of is that there is a persistent call upon every Christian to be open-handed with the resources entrusted to us. That we have a loose grip on the things that we might call our possessions. There is a call upon every Christ follower to be open-handed towards those with genuine need. Luke describes how this plays out in verse 34 and following. It's remarkable. He says, there was not a needy person among them. Why? For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. As you can see, the idea of radical generosity wasn't mere theory for the early church. They put their open-handedness into practice in measurable ways. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, writes, "The early church sold their possessions in those days. In our day, it is the lust to purchase that reigns supreme." Think of it. Calvin's like, in our day. Calvin wrote this 500 years ago. He's writing like he's this contemporary theologian, which he was in the 1500s. He says, in the early church's day, they sold stuff, they gave away stuff. Calvin says, in our day, we buy stuff, we accumulate stuff. If that's true in Calvin's day, how much more true is it in our day? I looked up a little detail on the internet, and so it may not be entirely accurate, but it seems like it might be. But I read on the internet, I looked this up, so it seems like a legitimate statistic, that in the time it takes me to preach this sermon this morning, Amazon will have sold 250,000 products. In the time it takes me to preach this one sermon. Talk about a generation obsessed with purchasing and acquiring things. Now, as I say this, I must make my own confession. I don't want to stand before you like this is an area where I'm really strong in. I'm not sure that I am. In fact, I'm deeply convicted by my study of this passage. As I think about the idea that I would share certain things readily and openly, that the idea that I would give away anything or all that's been entrusted to me, I'm very reluctant, at least with some things. I mean, you could come to my house. I say, oh, you could have that, that, and that. Allie might miss them, but I won't, so you could have at it. But there are certain things, and I'm sure some of you who know me well would know the thing to ask for that I'm reluctant to give up. And I begin to assemble in my mind all the reasons why I need to keep this thing and why it's better for me to have this thing than for you to have it. Left to myself, I'm not super eager to give my stuff away. And yet, If I think about this honestly before the Lord, there are things that I need a much looser grip with. Items that sit on a shelf or hang on a wall that I really don't need to keep forever and ever. Amen. There are things that I could give up, and that the liquidation of certain things could be a benefit to the people of God. Friends, I confess to you that I am among those who grip possessions tightly, perhaps too tightly. And I am certain that I possess more than I actually need. How do you feel? Do you feel similarly, that there are things you hold on to too tightly that you ought to maybe hold more loosely? So let's return to where we started and see if we can work this out. God has given his Holy Spirit to the church. And with the gift of the Holy Spirit comes great power. Power that prompts the apostles to proclaim Christ. Luke then goes on to say, additionally to that great power, we also get great grace, which in turn prompts their generosity with one another. Unmistakably, Luke is saying in this passage, the power and grace that the Holy Spirit gives to assist with the proclamation of Christ, he also gives to assist with Christian living. Most notably, the great power and the great grace that the Holy Spirit gives is what provides for the church the unity they enjoy and the generosity that they're observing. It comes from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Our generosity toward other believers and our generosity towards those with genuine need is evidence that the Holy Spirit is operating within us. That our faith is legitimate, is verified by what we do. Now, I still realize it's possible, as you consider the call to radical generosity, as you think about the witness of the early church, some of you are still thinking, I can't do this, Pastor. I work so hard just to make ends meet. I can't do this. And you're lining up the reasons. You're saying my mortgage payments are too substantial. I've got my children's tuition payments ahead of me. I don't make the income that I used to make. I don't have the resources that I once did. I concede that the generosity evidenced in this text is extraordinary. But I maintain it's possible for every single Christian in this room. A dunamis is available to you just as it was to them. There's a divinely given grace that abounds to followers of Jesus. The great power and the great grace enables us to do which would otherwise be impossible. Or as we often say in this church, what is required is supplied. What is required by God's word is supplied by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we ought to be regularly praying for Holy Spirit-powered generosity. And I mean that phrase very intentionally. Stay with me on it. Holy Spirit-powered generosity. Because as we read on in Acts, you see two examples. You see a contrast between Holy Spirit-powered giving and giving that's done to satisfy the human ego. If you want to see what grace-enabled generosity looks like, we have the example in this text of a man named Joseph, called by the apostles Barnabas. And if you want to know what naturally manufactured giving looks like, we have a very negative example of Ananias and Sapphira. I want you to notice both Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira had this in common. They sold a property. They sold a property of which proceeds were taken from the sale of the property and given to the apostles for their distribution to any in need. Both had that in common. Both gifts from Barnabas and from Ananias and Sapphira, both gifts were given voluntarily. And presumably, the gift of each was significant. It wasn't just a few pennies over here or a few nickels. This was significant. And yet, if you're familiar with the story, you know how it goes. God's judgment comes upon Ananias and Sapphira, and each of them in turn falls dead in the presence of the apostles. We don't see that kind of judgment today, or if it happens, we don't discern it to be what it is. And I don't fully pretend to understand why this sin of Ananias and Sapphira led to the judgment of death, but it has my attention, and it ought to alert us to how seriously God deals with sin. In particular, how God deals with sin that injures his church. And what is the church but the bride of Christ? Friends, I don't want to go too deep on this analogy, but as I think of the men here who are married, imagine for a moment that someone does harm to your wife, your bride. There's nothing you wouldn't do to defend your bride, to protect her. and to even exact judgment on the one who harmed her. And when we think in those terms, we're better able to understand why this couple would be struck down dead. Because of a sin that seems maybe small to some of us, but in God's eyes, this was a sin which injured his church, the bride of Christ. If we try to understand the sin, Peter's words help us. Verse 4 of chapter 5, he says, "While it remained unsold, Ananias, did this property not remain your own? And after your property was sold, was it not at your disposal to do as you see fit?" In other words, Ananias and Sapphira were under no obligation to sell their property. And some of you may be breathing a sigh of relief. Good, pastor's not going to tell me to sell my property today. That's good. And when their property was sold, they were free to give whatever portion that they chose. 10%, 50%, 100%, it was up to them. What did Ananias and Sapphira do? They brought some of the proceeds under the pretense that they were giving all of the proceeds. They gave some of the proceeds from the sale of their home and made it out to be that they were giving everything. In doing this, they demonstrate that their desire for accolades was a primary motivation for their gift. And friends, that's not what grace-enabled generosity looks like. Grace-enabled generosity is, first of all, sacrificial, and secondly, it aims to meet genuine needs and to bring God glory. And so we see the difference in these two examples can be narrowed down to one of motivation. Why we give seems to matter more than what we give. Why we give seems to matter more than the amount we give. I don't know about you, but I often look in my own heart and I find mixed motives. Mixed motives as I engage in the Lord's work. I'd like to think that I'm always serving you out of the spirit of Barnabas, that I'm always serving you out of grace-enabled posture by the Holy Spirit. But I worry and I fear that sometimes there's a little bit of Ananias and Sapphira in me. That sometimes I'm moved because I want a pat on the back, or I want to hear someone say to me, "You're doing a really good job." How do I course correct? What's the remedy for our natural drift towards pride? The answer is grace. Luke says that grace abounded to the early church as they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Friends, if I can just frame this in terms of language we use in our day. You probably hear this as much as I do. People today say, "I want to be the best version of myself." You hear that from time to time? Maybe you've even said that. "I want to be the best version of myself." I want to be clear on what Scripture says. The best version of yourself is when you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You are the best, you are at your best when God is animating you and mortifying all your natural inclinations. When I think of the best version of Bryn McPhail, I'm not trying to draw out who I am deep down inside. I'm trying to draw in who he is and who he promises to be within me. And by extension, the best version of St. Andrew's Kirk is what? It's when the people who call this home are filled and moved by the Holy Spirit. Our strength is not measured in our attendance. It's not measured in our offering plate. It's, forgive me, it's not measured in our music capacity. It's measured in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit operating in the lives of everyone in the room. That's what we're working towards, and that's what the early church experienced. And so seek the Lord and ask him for grace that enables your obedience. Ask God to give you grace through his Holy Spirit that translates into you being more open-handed and radically generous for the benefit of your fellow believer and for God's glory. Amen.